Well, good morning.
It's
great to be worshiping our Lord and Savior today, the only true God, His Son and His Spirit, whom we'll be reading about here today in our passage. My name's Phil Amesmeyer. I'm associate pastor at Washington Presbyterian Church, and so we send greetings from down south. Everybody just calls it like South Hills because it's, you know, south of the tunnels, but we're way down there, and we're so delighted that we have a body of believers that we are connected to in real ways. And so even though we don't get to send greetings very often, I want you to know that you are warmly and dearly loved, even though, just by our common confession and brotherly connections to our presbytery. So I love Jeremy. He's been super helpful to me in my ministry, especially through Snow Camp. That's where I get to meet most of your kids. If you guys send anyone to Snow Camp, that's what we'll be doing. So welcome from Washington. And let's join in reading God's Word. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. I have cut it off a little bit from what I gave Jeremy originally. We'll be reading through verse 33 today. Let me just tell you real quick that we're coming off of the heels here, just to put you in its proper place, of the feeding of the 5,000. That just happened. Right before that, Jesus is trying to get away. He's getting away because John the Baptist just got, the news of John the Baptist getting beheaded just came to him. And so he goes off to be alone and to pray. But when he finds himself at the other side of the lake, he finds that the people have followed him. And he doesn't get the respite or the prayer time that he needs. Instead, he's called to teach and to heal. And so that's kind of, this is the scene immediately before our story today. It'll be helpful to keep in your mind as we go forward. Let's read from the Word of God together. Matthew 14, starting in 22. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And while he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. The boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water," he said. And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." May God bless the reading and understanding of his word. Father, I just ask that you would bless this, that your spirit would make this word living to us now. That if our hearts are dull, or if our minds are weary, or our bodies need rest, even if we didn't get enough sleep last night, I pray that you would remind us that we have souls that need fed, not just stomachs. And so I pray that you would feed us now on your word, feed our faith, that we may grow and be strengthened in you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So when we were growing up, Kennywood was the place to be. And I don't know if it was new then, but it seemed new to us that they put in this big old swing they called the Sky Coaster. And when we got to go there with school, we were never really allowed to ride it because it always costed more than just the price of admission. But my brother saved up one year and he paid the $15 extra. And what they'd do is they'd harness you in in this big towering swing, and it towered above all else. So you were at the pitfall, you were on roller coasters, and you saw the sky coaster there. And they would hoist you up there on this cable that was probably strong enough to, they said strong enough to hold an airplane, so you don't have to worry about falling, right? So they hoist you all the way up there. When you get to the top, they would, you had a little ripcord at your side, and you would rip it down, and then you'd swing all the way down, free falling until it finally catches you at the bottom, and then it would swing you up, and then the rest of the ride was I don't know, like a really big swing. I did it eventually one time, but it took me a long time. My brother is always more brave than I. I feel like some people in this world have more courage than others. And when Jeremy, my brother, got off, he said, "That was boring." He said the only good part was when you were free falling. After that, it was just, you know, he's just. So after the first part, but Jeremy is not like everyone. And in some ways, my story was like Peter. There were a lot of people who didn't ask to go out into the waves. That probably would have been me in the first place. But a lot of times, even if people do have, even have the nerve to put on the harness and get harnessed up there, when you get to the top, it takes a little more nerve to pull the ripcord. And sometimes there's a lot of people who would get all the way up there and then just not want to pull it. You know, you're being tested in the moment. You thought, oh, I'm stronger than I actually, my will is stronger than it actually is. And in the moment when you need it, your courage fails you and you falter. And so Kennywood has thought that through. They know people, and so they have their own ripcord that if you don't pull it, then you know they got another person coming not too long, and they pull it for you. And so today we read about the story where Peter loses his faith, and we love to nail on Peter. But I don't want Peter to be the main focus of today, because really the end of our story here is so conclusive on what the point should be. The end of this says, all of the disciples who witnessed this say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is where Jesus is made big. And so I want you to know today, the point of this whole message is that Jesus has his eyes on you even when your courage fails. And so this sermon is for when your faith gets tested. So as we started off here, switch sides. As we started off our text today, in verse 22, it says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." And so here we see Jesus just hearing that, again, like I prefaced that that John had been beheaded. He here goes away and he withdrew from there to a desolate place, and he found the crowds there. And so in 22, he says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat while he dismissed this crowd." So this is the crowd that he had just fed, the crowd that was looking to him. He said it was a great, great crowd who had many sick with them, whom he had compassion on them. It was evening in a desolate place, and so they were kind of way out there. And so this is the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a little bit different here than recorded in other passages. And so the question, I think, at first is, why is he dismissing the disciples first here? It says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat." And so this is, he compels them to go. And so he didn't say, he's not forcing them in, but he's compelling them. He's urging them on. He said, you guys need to go and go on. Now, the interesting thing is that he says, to get into the boat and go before him to the other sides while he dismissed the crowd. But if you read the other passages, you actually find that there's only one boat. So if he's sending his people across on the other side, it's interesting if you were a disciple saying, "Well, how's he getting across? Because he sent us over there, but he's hanging back here." So after he, and so he's dismissing the crowd. Well, he's doing it so that he can go and pray by himself. And that does get emphasized here. But what was happening is made clear in John 6:15. Why did he send the disciples out? In John, he records how the people were about to take him and make him king by force. So ask yourself this question. How often would I be like the crowd here? Jesus made bread out of nothing, shared it with me out of nothing. He took two loaves and he made a miracle. We fed 5,000, so much extra. It was nothing but a miracle of God. And I've been shared with my, I want him to be my king. My stomach is full for the moment. And perhaps this can be the norm. If he's the king, maybe I always get food. Maybe I can always come and he can heal my sick. Allegiance while it's good. This is where the crowd is at. But Jesus knew that we needed more. See, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by the very word of God. Your stomach isn't the only thing that needs food, but also your soul. Your faith needs to be, your faith needs fed for your soul to thrive. And here, Jesus never forgets this. Nothing that he had done to this point had earned anything except for anybody except for death. And death still reigned supreme in the world. For the crowd had gathered, still condemned as sinners, even satisfied sinners with stomachs full and fresh off a miracle. But Jesus knew the requirement of his Father that the crowd was still yet unaware. See, the Father had put Jesus forward, Romans 3:25 says, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Witnessing a miracle by food will not make you right with God. It didn't make the crowd right with God. So with his eyes towards heaven, Jesus put off the crown for the cross. They wanted to crown him king, but he put off the crown because there was a cross in his sight that he never lost sight of. And instead of being carried off as king, Jesus compels the disciples to head over to the other side of the lake without him while he dismisses the crowd. And his disciples are still learning. Remember, they don't know everything that they did know, and perhaps they might even have joined in with the crowd and came on board. Boy, these are great miracles that this Lord, that Jesus is doing. And so he perhaps even spares them from falling into temptation by sending them over. Now, I don't always use the word in my congregation, propitiation, without an explanation, but that is a good word to know. We just talked about it in Romans 3:25, that the Father put forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And I wanted to hone in on that for a second, because propitiation is a great word that means satisfying the wrath of God. It's the payment that satisfies the wrath of God. That payment is the propitiation. So I wanted to share an experience that I had. A few years ago, I was driving between Giant Eagle in the Wellness Center in Washington. You guys won't have any idea. It's not too far, just right down the road. I hadn't been down that road for a while. And there was an unexpected turn in the road, and I went to go right, but I kind of leaned over. Needless to say, my car crossed the yellow line, and a car that was still in his lane, and that's where my car now was as I crossed the yellow line. He was in his lane, I was not, he was not all that happy that I crashed into his car. I crushed the whole front part of it. It wasn't my finest moment. My insurance card, which I don't regularly look at, I took it out, and I was like, I need my insurance card. We called 911. I pulled out my insurance card, and there on it, I didn't know it said this. It says, never admit fault. Well, and then I had a predicament in front of me. It said, let the insurances work out, you know, the details. Don't admit fault. So when the policeman showed up, began his questioning, and the wrath of this flustered man who I had just hit was only put to rest when I told the police that it was my fault. And I exchanged insurance cards for the payments to be made. He was upset that I hit him. He should have been. I went over into his lane. Payments for damage done led to reconciliation. And that payment is what the word propitiation is. Jesus was sent by the Father to be that payment. His blood is the propitiation, your only hope for payment, and nothing else will satisfy God's wrath for our offensive sin against him. Jesus knew the purpose that he was sent for, and he never strayed from his Father's purposes. And so here, where people wanted to make him king for right now fulfillment, Jesus laid it down. And it's easy to say, it's easy to look at the cross and just to talk about Jesus's passive obedience on the cross, that he went and he laid his life down for us. But this shows the active obedience of Christ, that he always had the Father's plan before him, and yet he never sinned. And so even the purpose of miracles, which we've had the feeding of the 5,000 right unto the stilling of the storm. We're right in this miracle section. And the purpose of these miracles is to demonstrate that Jesus is God's Son who takes away the sins of the world that will be by his sacrificial death on the cross for all who believe in him. And so this is eventually we're going to climax at the story of the cross. But what is it? They need to know who this God is who's going to lay his life down for them. And they're still learning that. They very much don't know that yet. And so as we move on, we can see a little lesson about Jesus' reliance on the Father. Remember, this plan is straight in front of him. And so it says here that he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land. So there's an emphasis here. If you look at the repeated idea, it said that he dismissed the crowds, went up on the mountain by himself, and then it highlights that he was alone. I think this brings up a good point about temptation, is that in order to fight temptation, there's a lot of distractions in the world, and it is good to be alone. It's good to be alone to remember that the Father has a higher plan for your life that's perhaps easier to see in some ways than when you're in the crowd, or when you are when you're getting bustled in the large crowd, or when you're in when you're actually experiencing the temptation. To get away and to be alone is really good. And it's highlighted here that Jesus really strove to get alone. He sent his disciples off. He's alone. And so we can learn from this as well. He didn't always get to be alone in the face of temptation. Sometimes he was around everyone. But here we see him getting alone. And so it's good for us to remember that sometimes we need to get alone in order to have a better perspective, a godly perspective, on how to deal with our temptations when our faith is tested. So this next scene we have, we can see that Jesus is up on a mountain and he's alone, it says in 24, the boat in this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, so this was between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So if you figure that out, you'll actually figure out that they are not going very fast. They've been out there, if it was evening and you're looking to 3 to 6 in the morning, that's like 9 hours on the road, and it's really not that long. John 6:19 records the distance the boat had traveled, about 3 or 4 miles. So it had taken them about 9 hours to row around 3 miles. That's not great progress. The wind was was heavy. You could even see when Peter gets afraid, he sees the wind. He probably didn't see the wind. How do you see wind? But he saw the effects of the wind on the storm. And Mark 6:48 says the disciples were straining at the oars. They're tired. These are fishermen. They're strong. They've been on the sea before. They're trying to get over. They're physically working hard, and they're straining. And this is what Jesus, who is on the mountain, and probably can see far enough and see the storm coming, but he comes down now, and this is the picture that we have. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It was a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And so this is the point where, you know, some people might look here and they say, "Ha, see, proof of ghosts. Halloween's coming. They saw a ghost, right? This is it." And so, but this is actually not proof that ghosts exist. It is proof, though, that they were absolutely terrified. That they were at the end of that they were terrified not only in strength, but their mind, they're saying, "Oh, this can't be good. Whatever we see, it's something, and it's coming towards us. I don't know how to explain it. What else can we see? We've never seen anything like this before. It's a ghost." And you can see the explanation points here. "It's a ghost. We're scared. Like, this is, You're pointing at the ghost. You see all the disciples, like, "Did you see what I see? Are you looking at this? We're tired. Like, this is certainly got to mean our doom." And so Jesus, what he says here, immediately he sees them, and he sees their distress, and he immediately speaks to them, and he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And when he says, "It is I," he could also, the original language is saying, "Here I am." It's the same phrase. Or if you think of it as when Exodus was before the burning bush, he says, who should I say sent me? He says, "I am who I am." This is who he's claiming to be. And so whether he's actually, whether you say it is I, or "Here I am," or "Take it easy, it's me, I got this," or "It's the Lord, I'm in authority here. I am the ruler of heavens and earth." Job 9 talks about the one who walks on water, who stills the waves. It could even be alluding to this event right here. This is he. Who is this who walks on the water, who stills the storm? Only the one who made them and created them would have such power. And so they are shaken, and they are at the edge mentally of their strength. And the Lord comforts them by saying, "Here I am." And the lesson, it's really easy when we start thinking about how we apply this to take this as an allegory and just to say, well, you know, you guys are going through storms in your life, and when you go through storms in your life, look to Jesus. But I want to say that it can be, we can get to that same place without allegorizing the whole passage, because some people have teach these miracle lessons, and they actually don't even believe that they're miracles anymore. They take the wonder and the bigness of God, and they say they can try to explain it in human terms. I was in a church that once preached the feeding of the 5,000 was good sharing. There was just bread there that they didn't know about. And so in the same way, you could explain away the miracle to say, boy, well, you know, we do have storms in our life, and they're using this story, but did it really happen? No, this really happened. It was a storm in real time, in real place, that the Lord walked on the water and stilled the waves in the midst of his perishing friend. That really happened. And so we can still draw from that, even though it was then and it was real, that when we are going through temptations, when you have faith in Christ, but it seems like the clouds are blocking over the sunshine and you just can't see and you just wonder, and in it your hopes start to diminish and sink, it's in those temptations that you can look to Jesus and that you can hear his words saying, "Take heart, I'm the Lord. Do not be afraid." And he can be there with you in your temptations. There was a striking part of a song that we just sang. It says, temptations lose their power when you are near. Isn't that what happens here? Temptation to see the waves lost and to take heart and just to be totally small in faith and unbelieving in the moment lost their power when Christ was near. And how near was Jesus to Peter? Peter was actually walking on the water. He was so near to him at that point. You can think this boat, if it was like a normal boat, it wouldn't have been just like a little step. Like he had to like get out of the boat and like step into the water. Like so you're getting out of this fisher boat and you're stepping into the water. You're actually on the water and you're walking towards Jesus before you see the wind and the waves. And then you're so close to him that when he says, "Help," what's he do? He reaches out his hand and he grabs him. And he never loses sight of Peter. He never loses sight of him. And so the lesson that we can learn here from is that Peter's failure does not matter because Jesus did not take his eyes off of Peter. That's what Dan Duriani says. He says, "For he keeps his eyes on us even when we take our eyes off of him." And that's the gospel message. This is not about Peter's failure. You don't see when he gets out of the, when they get back into the boat, you don't see the disciples saying, "Peter, you are so dumb. You should never have gone up there." That was, you know what they say? "Truly, you are the Son of God." How awesome is Jesus? How much compassion does he have for us in our temptations? Many of you have felt personal struggles this past year. Disagreements with government officials, bosses, doctors, school boards, church officials, maybe, if you're anything like our church. Well, we weren't always the most favorite people. It's hard to follow people sometimes when you don't agree with them or you're trying to wrestle through hard things. It's been a hard year. And that's just talking about COVID stuff. That's not the rest of it. Even family members boiling over at times. Normal struggles, you think about being a member of a family and having responsibility in those relationships. Work stresses, they can still be weighty. Worries, snowball, out of control. People die who you didn't expect to die. You get in accidents or have random house fixes that you didn't see happening. There are lots of ways that we suffer and that we are tempted to distrust Jesus. And so many ways that we can say, "I think this is the thing that's going to sink me. I think that this might be it." Worries snowball into panic. I found myself at the end of my rope here this past summer. So I have to fill you in a little bit. We have not had a pastor for over a year. We just got him. We just got our guy. But it was a really hard year for me, and so I'm just trying to hold the church together. You know how that works, elders especially. You know, how much do you have to rely on Christ? We're frail, and it's so hard. And you're going through a pandemic. You don't know if you're making the right decisions, but you're praying when you meet. You're saying, "God, can you help me lead a church through this time? People aren't in the pews. We look like..." Some people are scared to come. Some people won't come because we make them wear masks. And they won't come until we don't wear masks. And I mean, it's just crushing. So I was asked by a seminary friend when I went to General Assembly this summer. The friend had moved away. He's in South Dakota now. But you know, you have some friends who can just speak truths right to your heart. I mean, they just know where you're at. You'll listen to them. Stick close to those ones. Keep them close. Those are not those are not small deals. That's a big deal. And so, so Pastor Don had left, and my friend knew about that. He knew we were in an interim pastor search. I told him it was really hard. He had asked me that question. He just said, "How's it going? How are you?" That's a fairly broad question, but you know, when it's a real close friend, then you just kind of you just pour out, and that's what happened. And so I told him it was really hard. I had been totally unmotivated to read my Bible and to draw close to God. It was just really hard to do. I didn't really want to do it. I'm a pastor, so I did it. So I did it sometimes, or I have to preach or teach, so I find myself doing that for my job. But it was really hard, and I was really in a dry spell. And gently and pastorally, my friend Luke looked me in the eyes, and he said, "You know, without his word, you will die." And I just thought, okay, that's a good word. Without his word, I'll die. I don't have a chance. So the point was not my failure. I'm so weak, so easily dismayed. I just look at my trial and I just melt. And here it is, a friend in a hard time reminding me that this is your life. I will not live on bread alone, but by the very word of God. And so that my failure, even though that was obvious, it was so obvious, the point was that Jesus loves me so much that he knew that I needed to be reminded of the power of the one who holds my very life. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Your weariness and your pain, your weariness is real. Your pain is known. You have not been forgotten. Jesus knew what Peter needed when he needed it, and he was there. He knew what his disciples needed when they needed it. How did he know? Because he sought the Father's will. He spent time looking at him. He never lost sight of his job, which would end at the cross, but he wasn't there yet. And he helped his people along, and he didn't lose one that the Father had given him. So, if I would not have admitted my fault in the car wreck, if I'd have listened to my insurance card, would I still have been guilty, even though I'd never admitted it? Of course. Would that man's fiery wrath have been squelched if I had not offered adequate payment? Probably not. I think it's easy to see the man becoming irate if the police officer had written down anything in his report that would have blamed him for the wreck. Friends, you are not the victim here. We are the offensive party before God. And Jesus knows that. He knows your frailty. And he meets you in your trial. And he says, "Trust in me." Even though you've offended him greatly and you mess up the big picture, I won't mess it up. I have my eyes on the Father. I will perfect your prayers before you. So come to me and pray. And I'll bring you home. There are three parts of faith that James Montgomery Boyce makes very clear. Faith has three elements to it. He says it's understanding. The first one, understanding the Bible's content. The second, agreeing that the content of those doctrines are true. And three, committing yourself to Jesus. So to use the image of the story, Boyce says it means stepping out toward Jesus in faith. And this is really where we see that faith has parts, and the parts that are working here, even in Peter, it means stepping out towards him in faith. You don't really have faith if you only believe that it's true, or that you know what the Bible says and that you believe it's true. You need to step out in faith. It's in the doing. Even your sign over here, this is the Presbyterian Church of Pitcairn, experiencing and sharing the living hope of Christ. You are experiencing it. This is a living hope. We watched in Sunday school today a 30-year-old lesson from R.C. Sproul. And yet, the content of it is living. And we can still gain from it because it's good teaching, because it's there. But if we don't grasp on to what we're teaching, what are we? It's like we look in the mirror and forget who we are. This is taking timeless truths and saying, this is still for you. You guys look around this town and you say, boy, this is a town of old. Man, it looks different than when we were in our heyday. I mean, look how huge this place is. It is so easy to get discouraged, I think, when we look around and say, times have changed. But you have a living God who has not forgotten about you. He has planted you here in this community for purposes that you don't even know about, because you don't have the mountain view. Can you imagine if you were in heaven saying, look at this, just wait until this happens. Wait till you see how I use this person for this purpose to save these people for my glory. If we only knew the Father's plan, would we have more confidence? But we know how to tap into that. Go to the Lord and pray. Trust in Him with faith. Even come out and say, okay, Lord, I've been praying and it seems like this is what you're laying before me. Take the step. Trust Him in those trials. Know that just because this is not economically booming place, and maybe the gospel, especially for the Reformed doctrines that we hold so dear, maybe it's not thriving right now in your area. I can tell you it's not in southwestern PA. We're a small voice in a very big town. We need the gospel. Our people need to hear it. And so that's the sharing part then. You know, it is a sharing of it. And being confident that it's not how closely you hold on to Christ, but knowing that He has never let His gaze off of you. And so these are the verses I want to remind you with and leave you with today. That Jesus, here, you can see that Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, embodied in this story. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Take heart. The Lord is near. Do not be afraid. And turn to Him and know and say with the disciples, truly, you are the Son of God. Let that be food for your heart and strength for your week. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You love us, that You never let us out of Your sight, that these miracles were not an end to themselves, but they were to feed our faith that indeed You are the Son of God, the great I Am, the One who rules over creation because You made it, because You are all-powerful and all-knowing and perfectly holy and just, and You call us to be the same, and then You reach out Your hand and You don't let us falter because we are Yours. Keep working your spirit afresh in our heart, that we might experience you and share the living hope of Christ with our friends, with our children, with our grandchildren, and with our neighbors. Father, be our source, be our strength. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.